How are we doing, family? We good? Everybody doing well? It's awesome to see three families dedicate children here, and we got eight families doing it at the 11, right? So it's going to be like Holy Spirit time up in here, so pray for that. Love child dedication Sunday because it's an opportunity for parents just to commit to do what God's word says, right? To train up their children in the way that they should go. So love these parents, love these families, and so grateful for them and their kids, man. Luke chapter 13 is where we're at. We're just going to dive right in because we've done a lot up front. And so if you're new with us, we're in a series right now, verse by verse, chapter by chapter, through the Gospel of Luke. We've been in this series now for over a year, going through Luke's Gospel, and we find ourselves starting a brand new chapter today, Luke chapter 13. Starting a brand new chapter is a rare occasion around here, right? Happens about every 6 or 8 weeks, so you should be excited today, man. Luke chapter 13, and I want to start off real quickly with a question, audience participation real quick. How many of you, by show of hands, how many of you ever get stressed out? Right? Some of y'all, their hands went up way too quick. How many of y'all stressed out now? Right? I mean, it's a dumb question, kind of, right? Because we all struggle with this. We all know what it's like to deal with stress, to deal with anxiety. Matter of fact, even pastors who, just so you're aware, are still sinners, struggle with anxiety and struggle with stress. And for example, just a few weeks ago, man, I'll tell you an example from my own life. So I was in my office and I was preparing for a sermon, and I'm reading a passage that I'm supposed to preach on in just a couple days to all of you. And I'm reading through this passage of scripture, and it was crazy, man, because no matter how much I read it, no matter how much time I spent in it, I had no clue what it meant. How many of y'all ever read a verse and you're like, I have no idea. I'm at a loss, right? I know God knows what this means, but I have no idea, right? It's like harder to understand than a Pink Floyd song. And so I was just like, I don't know. I don't know what to do with this. And the problem wasn't resources. I had commentaries, I had resources, I got my Bible program up on my computer, but like no matter how long I spent in this passage, I couldn't comprehend it, man. It just wasn't landing. And so this was starting to get me a little bit stressed out because I had to preach it to y'all in like 48 hours, right? So I'm feeling the anxiety rise up in me. And then I'm starting to panic a little bit. And in my panic, I'm starting to think to myself stuff like this. I actually had a moment where I'm like, well, I got an idea. Maybe I just won't even preach. We'll just sing. Let's just say, we'll do Song Sunday, man. We'll just get Pastor Mike to lead 12 songs, and it'll be groovy, and I ain't got to get up there. And I'm like, oh, we can't do that. And I was like, okay, oh, I got an idea. Maybe I'll just get up there, and I'll just read the passage. I'll just read it. And then I'll look at everybody in the room, and I'll say, what do y'all think this means? We're open to suggestions, right? Audience participation Sunday is what we call it, right? Maybe we'll do that. And so how many of y'all ever notice like when you start to panic, you start to think crazy stuff, right? And so this is where I was. And so I'm like, oh, we can't do that. What am I going to do? And so finally there came a moment where I decided to do what I typically decide to do when I'm having trouble with a passage of scripture. And that is I went to Pastor Brian's office. He's a smart guy. He's smart. He's an intelligent dude, right? And so I went to Brian's office and I took my Bible and I laid my Bible down in front of him and I said, okay, this verse is right there. Read that. I want your thoughts on it. He said, all right. And he read it. He finishes reading it. He looks up at me and goes, I don't know what that means. I said, thank you. You've been very helpful. And then I fell face first on his floor. That's not a joke. This is what I do every week. Whenever I'm struggling, it's kind of an inside thing here. Whenever I'm struggling with a pastor's scripture and I'm stressed out about a sermon, I will walk into Pastor Brian's office unannounced and I will die on his floor. Seriously, I do it like 20 times a week. Ask him. And so as I'm laying face down on Brian's floor, at some point he looks at me, he goes, hey man, I think maybe you should just get out of here. He said, maybe you need to change the scenery. It's been a long day for you. He's like, maybe you just get out of here. Just call it a day, get a change of scenery. Maybe deal with your stress. I'm like, well, that's an idea. Yeah, it has been a long day. Maybe I should deal with my stress. And so I'm like, all right, I'm going to get out of here. I'm done. Lord, I'm done. I'm going to go deal with my stress. And so I left to deal with my stress. And I wish I could tell you that I wish I could tell you that the way that I chose to deal with my stress that day was that I went to the park and took a long walk down a trail in the sunshine and listened to some Stephen Curtis Chapman on my AirPods and sang over and over again, God, you're so good, God, you're so, and just prayed all that stress and anxiety out of my system. I wish I could tell you that that's how I dealt with the stress, but that is not how I chose to deal with the stress on this particular day. Instead, the way that I chose to deal with my stress on this day, one word, Bojangles. This is not a joke. Last May, had a coworker, shall remain nameless, who for my birthday gave me a $25 gift card to Bojangles because they know I love it. And so I had this card and I hadn't spent it yet. I decided, you know what? I'm going to go drown my stress in a 12-piece box of fried chicken right now. And some of y'all are looking at me with judgment, man. Pastor Anson, that's not a very godly way to deal with stress. I know. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, okay? This is what I chose to do. So I go to Bojangles. I get up to the intercom. I order the $24 12-piece chicken box. Stop judging me. I was freaking out, man. Order the 12-piece, man. I get up to the window, and the person behind the window, they get chatty sometimes, right? They try to get you in small talk, and so the guy behind the guy in the window tries to engage me in small talk. He says, well, looks like the family wanted to have some fried chicken for dinner tonight. I said, nope, just me. He gives me this weird look, and he's like, whoa, all this chicken's for you? You must be hungry. I said, nope, just stressed. I handed him my $25 gift card. He goes back in to ring it all up, and I sit there and wait patiently for my box of fried chicken, right? Eventually, he comes back to the window. He goes, I'm sorry, sir. There's nothing on this card. I said, what do you mean there's nothing on the card? That card was a gift. That card was a birthday gift. I haven't used that card. That card has never been spent. There should be $25 on that card. He said, okay, let me try it again. Goes back in. And then I start to think to myself, hold up. I know what's going on here. I have a coworker who doesn't like me. There's some coworker who, whatever reason, I made mad. They gave me a fake card for my birthday, made me look like a fool. And here I am, right? So now I'm stressing not just about a sermon that won't get written. I'm stressed out about this coworker who doesn't like me. Guy comes back to the window and goes, sir, I'm sorry. I've tried it 5 times. There's nothing on this gift card. I looked at him. I said, then I don't want the chicken. He looked at me and said, sir, you look like you've had a long day. Take the chicken. It's on us. Take the chicken. I looked at him. I said, are you serious? He said, yeah, I'm serious. I said, God bless your ministry. And I drove away with my chicken. And I get home and I'm walked in the house with a 12-piece box of fried chicken, right? Walk in the house. And my wife looks at me with this 12-piece box of fried chicken. She goes, what's that? I said, this is dinner. She said, sweetheart, me and the girls have already eaten dinner. I said, I know, this is my dinner. She said, how much did that even cost? I said, that's the best part. It was free. She said, Anson, how do you get 12 pieces of fried chicken for free? And I just said, sweetheart, sometimes life just goes your way. Here's what I tell you the story, family. Here's what we all have in common. We all love it when life just seems to be going our way, right? We love this. There's not a person in this room who doesn't love it when it just seems like it's one of those days or it's one of those weeks or it's one of those seasons where everything just seems to be landing your way, right? I mean, like we love it when we just happen to get the box of free fried chicken, right? We love it when we hit every single green light on the way home from work. We love that, man. It's like, right? We love it. We love it when the IRS says to us, hey, guess what? We found out we charged you too much money for taxes last year. Our bad. Here's a check. Have fun, right? We love that. There's not a person in this room who doesn't love it when life seems to be going their way. Not a person in this room. I don't know about you, man. I've never in my life met a person who said, oh, I'm just so depressed right now because good stuff keeps happening. Why me, God, right? I haven't met that person. Why? We all love it when things just seem to be landing our way and going our way. We love that. But here's the reality. The reason why those moments tend to stand out for us, the reason why it tends to stand out whenever life seems to be going our way, is because, family, we live in a fallen world where the curse of sin is real. And quite frankly, most of the time, life doesn't seem to be going that way. Amen? I mean, most days aren't like that. Most days we do feel like we're navigating a world where we're sort of swimming upstream and it's hard and thorns and thistles and there's obstacles and there's warfare. The reality is we live in a world that's broken because of this curse of sin. And so consequently in this world, we all experience disappointment, don't we? We experience pain. We experience heartbreak. We all know what it's like to experience stress and anxiety, for there to be hard days. And sometimes we even experience tragedy. Sometimes we even experience tragedy. And this is exactly what brings us to Luke chapter 13, beloved, because get this, in this passage of scripture that we're going to be walking through today, we're about to learn about a horrific, horrific tragedy that happened during the days of Jesus. An unspeakable tragedy that occurred during the days of Jesus. And we're going to see how Jesus is going to use this tragedy as an opportunity to teach us something really, really important that we desperately need to know about life in this world and how to navigate this life that we've been given. So Luke chapter 13, starting in verse 1, and we'll dive in here. And before we dive in, here's what you got to understand. It's really important. So at this moment, this is what we keep repeating every week, and for a reason, you'll see. At this moment, Jesus has set his face towards Jerusalem. He's on his way to die on a cross for our sins, right? And the reason why, you got to get the core of the gospel, man, the core of the good news. The reason why Jesus is going to die on a cross for our sins is because Jesus knows that the only way you and I can have a right relationship with God is if our sins have been forgiven. That's the only way. That's the only way, right? Now, Jesus also knows that the only way that our sins can be forgiven is if he, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the perfect Lamb of God, if he lays down his life willingly as our substitute to die on that cross in our place for our sins. So he knows our sins need to be forgiven. He knows the only way for that to happen is for him to lay down his life for us. And so that's why he's going to cross. Now, here's what this means. What this means, beloved, is that Jesus is going to die on a cross specifically because he loves us and he wants God's best for us. Don't miss that, right? Jesus is going to die on a cross because he loves us and wants God's best for us. And most of us in this room, especially those of us who have like been around church for like a minute, would go, yeah, totally believe that. Totally believe that Jesus is going to die on a cross because he loves us. And that's totally true. But here's the thing we sometimes miss. Yes, Jesus is going to die on a cross for our sins because he loves us, but there's also a second thing that's been happening here in the Gospel of Luke for 12 chapters now that we've seen that we need to point out. Because Jesus has been doing a second thing specifically because he loves us and he wants God's best for us. So he's going to die on a cross because he loves us and wants God's best for us. But secondly, family, Jesus has been preaching some really hard truth because he loves us and wants God's best for us. Those are not separate, okay? So you got to understand, Jesus' heart is full of love. Jesus' heart is full of grace. His heart is full of mercy. And subsequently, because of that, he's been preaching some really, really hard truth. And listen to me, family, how many of y'all are aware that sometimes the truth hurts? Amen? Sometimes it just hurts. And all of chapter 12, we were in chapter 12 for 6 weeks, man. And all chapter 12 we talked about is just one sermon. That's it, just one sermon. Jesus has been preaching to a crowd of thousands of people, and he's been preaching a lot of truth, family, that's not exactly pleasant to hear. Doesn't feel real good when you hear it at first. Not exactly what we describe as a seeker-sensitive sermon that Jesus has been dropping in Luke chapter 12. But again, just to be clear, he's preaching this hard truth because he loves us. So for example, some highlights of the sermon that Jesus just finished preaching in Luke chapter 12. In Luke chapter 12, 5, Jesus tells us that hell is real. And some people actually go there. And then in Luke chapter 12, verse 9, Jesus tells us that if we are ashamed of him, then he also will be ashamed of us. And then in Luke chapter 12, verse 21, Jesus tells us that if we're living primarily for money, for material things, for resources, and if we are not generous towards the kingdom of God, then we are actually a bunch of greedy fools. And that's the word that Jesus uses, fool. And then in Luke chapter 12, verse 28, Jesus tells us that the reason we're so anxious oftentimes in this life is because we lack faith. We don't have faith. And then in Luke chapter 12, verse 45, Jesus tells us that bad things are coming for those who live their lives as if Jesus is not coming back. And then in Luke chapter 12, verse 49, Jesus tells us that he has in fact come to cast fire upon the earth, which means that God is going to judge all of our sin. And then in Luke chapter 12, verse 51, Jesus tells us that if we actually live for him in this sinful world, then we're going to experience division in some relationships that we have with people in this world, and on and on and on and on and on it goes. Hard truth after hard truth after hard truth. Now here's the point, family. Two specific things are happening in the Gospel of Luke. You gotta see them, you gotta get this. Number one, we have Jesus going to die on a cross for us because he loves us. And number two, we have Jesus preaching very hard truth to us because he loves us. And there's a principle at work here that's really important. Really, really important, significant principle we're seeing here in this gospel, and it's this, family. Don't miss this. Hard preaching produces soft hearts. Please don't miss this. Hard preaching produces soft hearts. This is why the words of Jesus have seemed so hard and even harsh at times in Luke chapter 12. It's because, family, get this, it's because the only way that you and I will ever actually have soft hearts towards the Lord is if we hear and accept the hard truth that God has to say to us. Hard preaching, hard truth produces soft hearts. And I don't know if you notice, family, but we live in an age where a lot of people don't want to hear hard truth. A lot of folks don't want to hear truth that sounds harsh at first because it attacks sort of our sensuality, right? Matter of fact, it seems like the vast majority of people tend to like soft truth. Give me soft teaching. Give me soft truth. This is kind of what Paul says to Timothy in the New Testament, where he says, people will gather around them a great number of teachers to tell them what their itching ears want to hear. This is what we tend to do. We want to hear what we want to hear. And so what happens, this is kind of teaching and preaching that a lot of people want. They want to show up at a church and hear a bunch of soft teaching and soft preaching. Tell me I'm awesome. Tell me I'm wonderful. Tell me I'm talented. Tell me I'm good enough and I'm smart enough and doggone it, people really like me. And tell me that God affirms my sin because he made me this way. And then give me five tips on how to have more money, because that's really what I want. Now the danger with that is that kind of teaching and preaching only produces hard hearts. Meaning what that kind of teaching and preaching produces is people who tend to live life for their own glory rather than for the glory of King Jesus. So, fascinatingly, this is not at all what Jesus has been doing so far. He's not been lobbing a bunch of soft teaching at the people, but instead, beloved, over and over and over again, Jesus preaches really hard truth that at first is really, really hard to hear and maybe even painful to hear. Why? So that we might have soft hearts towards God. That's the aim. That's the goal. He does it because he loves us and he wants God's best for us. And what we need more than anything in this world is not to have a really high self-esteem. What we need is to have a right view of God. And so this is what Jesus is doing all throughout Luke chapter 12. And so when we finally get to Luke chapter 13, we're like, okay, whew, finally that sermon's over. Cool, awesome. Maybe Jesus got it out of his system. Maybe now Jesus will relax and we'll get a little bit, some stuff that's kind of easier to hear. Maybe we'll finally get some truth that's easier to swallow. But instead, here's what's so incredible about what's going to happen. Jesus is about to get even more aggressive with hard truth. He's fat. You got to read the Bible. He gets more aggressive with this stuff. Watch what happens in Luke chapter 13. So Jesus has just finished preaching this sermon to thousands and thousands of people. And then watch what happens immediately in chapter 13, verse 1. there were some present at that very time who told them about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And time out. So here's the thing. So obviously, in first century Israel, in ancient Israel, there was no such thing as like a Fox News alert, right? You didn't get an Apple News notification on your phone to tell you when something newsworthy happened, much like I did this past Wednesday when I received a news alert that there was a mass shooting up in Maine. But they didn't have access like that, right? They didn't get notifications an hour or so after something newsworthy happened. And so in ancient Israel, the only way that you would ever find out about something newsworthy that occurred in the culture or some kind of current event is if somebody told you about it. That was it. And this is what's happening here in verse 1, family. So set the stage. So Jesus has been preaching to this massive crowd in Luke chapter 12. And then we get to chapter 13 and some guys show up. And they begin to tell Jesus about something shocking, horrific, indescribable, unexplainable, that has recently happened in the city of Jerusalem. And here's what it is specifically. So specifically, there was a group of Jews who loved God. And we know that they loved God because they were heading to the temple to offer sacrifices in obedience to what God had said in the Old Testament. Because when you read the Old Testament, you find that God had commanded his people to make sacrifices for their sins, to make an atonement for their sins. And so, get this, family. Every single lamb that had ever been sacrificed in that temple was actually, in fact, a foreshadowing of what Jesus Christ would eventually do for every single one of us when he came and shed his blood on the cross. And so in a foreshadowing of this, Jews who loved God and anticipated what God was going to do and had faith in God would, in obedience to what God had said in the Old Testament, take their sacrifices to be, most probably this happened the week of Passover, because that was the only time lay people in Israel could go to the temple to make these sacrifices like this. And so it's probably that week they go up to make their sacrifices in the temple in obedience to this God that they love. And when these people would come to the temple, here's what would happen. On their way to the temple, first they would bathe themselves completely and fully, and then they would put on all white, and then they would walk up to the temple, up to Jerusalem, right? And they would sing worship songs and praise songs, and then they would bring their very expensive gift, their very expensive animal, their very expensive sacrifice into the temple to die in their place for their sins. And so think about it. This is what these people were doing. So imagine this. These people who we just read about in verse 1, most likely, when they entered into that temple, odds are they were probably thinking to themselves something like, man, this is the safest place we could possibly be right now. We're in God's temple. We're in the presence of God. We are close to God. We are worshiping God. We're doing exactly what God wants us to do. And we're exactly where God wants us to be. This is the safest place we could possibly be. And it's at that moment when the evil, wicked Roman governor Pontius Pilate, who we'll read about later in the Gospel of Luke, sends his soldiers in and slaughters every single one of these people as they're making their sacrifices. Kills them all, or another way to say it, these people died in church. This is unspeakable. It's unfathomable, man. It's one of those things that defies explanation. And we read about it right here in the scriptures. And just so you know, beloved, this brings us to the very first point for today, which is this. Jot this down if you're taking notes. We live in a world where sometimes life doesn't seem very fair. Anybody agree with that one? I mean, let's just be honest. We're talking about the Bible. Let's be honest. We're talking about God. Let's be honest. We're talking about the gospel. Let's be honest. We live in a world where sometimes life just doesn't seem very fair. Here's the reality, beloved. We all know what it's like to experience tragedy in our own lives or to hear about some kind of tragedy on the news and to be so struck by whatever that tragedy is that we get frustrated, man. We get frustrated because we're thinking to ourselves, okay, I don't understand that one. I don't understand. I know that depravity is real and sin is real, and I get Genesis chapter 3 and the world is fallen, but man, I'm frustrated and I'm struggling here because I don't get this one, right? We all know what it's like to see tragedy happen in the news around us or to experience it in our own lives and to be really conflicted about it, man, because we don't get it. Now, here's what I want you to do. I want you to notice, family, that the Bible does not ignore that tension. The Bible doesn't pretend like that's not a thing. The Bible doesn't avoid that issue. But right here in the scriptures, the scriptures, man, the Bible actually leans into this truth, and the Bible acknowledges that sometimes horrific things happen around us that defy explanation. They're unspeakable, man. I mean, why in the world did these people have to die in this way when they were simply doing exactly what God wanted them to do? It's confusing. It's bewildering. It's frustrating. It's disorienting. And the reality is this, family. Some of you came in here today and you're frustrated. You're frustrated because you're hurting. Because you're walking through right now some sort of thing, some sort of season, some sort of trial, fiery trial, as the New Testament describes, that you don't understand. And frankly, it just doesn't seem fair. And you're struggling. Some of you are in here and you're struggling with questions like this. Why is this person that I love so much sick and suffering right now? Why? Why is this happening? Why? So some of you are in here, man, and you're struggling right now where you have before with the question of why did this person that I love so deeply have to die and have to die in that way? Why? I mean, this is the world we live in. We all know what this is like. Now, here's what happens, family. Whenever we experience tragedy in our own lives or whenever we witness tragedy around us on the news, some sort of epic, crazy news event, what tends to happen is that we tend to always ask the same list of questions. When we experience tragedy or when we see tragedy happen, we tend to always ask the same questions. It doesn't matter if it's 9/11, 3,000 people die like that. It doesn't matter if it's someone we know and we love dies of cancer. We tend to always ask questions like this. Why did this happen? Where was God? Why did God allow this to happen? If God is sovereign, sits on a throne, rules and reigns, makes the calls, why did God allow this to happen? What did this person do? What did that person do to deserve this? Why didn't God keep this from happening? This is the list of questions we tend to go to when we experience tragedy in our own lives and we see tragedy happen around us, and on it goes. But here's the thing, family, listen. Here's why I acknowledge that. Here's what you understand. What Jesus is about to reveal to us in the rest of this scripture is that those questions are actually the wrong questions that we should be asking. All of those questions that we typically ask whenever we experience tragedy or see tragedy happen, those are actually the wrong questions for us to ask. And this is what Jesus is about to point out here. Watch this, family. Let's just start in verse 1 again. Watch this. He says, there were some present at that very time who told him, Jesus, about the Galileans, whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And Jesus answered them, do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? So here's what you gotta know, family. Here's the thing. The thing that both first century Israel and 21st century America both have in common is that there is no shortage of stupid people saying ridiculous things about God. Has anybody ever noticed people can say some crazy stuff about God and the way God works, right? There's no shortage today, and there was no shortage back then. See, here's what was happening in first century Israel. You got to get this to understand the context here. So one of the common beliefs in first century Israel, in ancient Israel, is that if something really bad or tragic or painful happened to you in your life that was just like next level tragic, then certainly it must have been that you had some crazy, epic, gross, Jerry Springer type sin in your life. And so God was getting back at you. That was a common belief. It was like, whoa, if something like that happens to you, whoo, God must really be after you. You got some hidden sin. Maybe everybody doesn't know about it. Maybe you haven't told everybody. Maybe it's not like one of those things that's obvious, but you got it hidden in your life. And so what happened is God was squashing you like a bug on a hot summer's day. This was the common belief. The common belief is if you experience tragedy like this, then man, you obviously did something wrong. Like if you were in a temple making sacrifices, offering your sacrifices to God, and if you got slaughtered, well, certainly it must have been because you had it coming, right? This is what people actually believed in the first century. Now, here's the problem. The only thing this ridiculous idea actually accomplished was just to embolden people in their self-righteousness. The only thing that goofy idea about God and the way God works and the reason for tragedy did was to make people feel better about their self-righteousness, because what happened is as a result of that, you'd have people walking around, you know, the people that were still breathing, people that were still walking around, and they're thinking to themselves, well, I must be doing pretty good. My life must be going pretty well because at least I haven't been slaughtered in a temple, right? At least I'm not dead. Words of Pearl Jam, I'm still alive, right? And so look at me, man, everything's going fine because horrible, crazy, terrible things happen to people who deserve it. People who have horrible sin in their lives. This was the belief in first century Israel. For example, a couple places we see this in the scriptures. We see this goofy idea rise up in the book of Job. You got the book of Job, right? You got Job, and Job's a righteous man, and he lives for God. And he's not a perfect man, but he loves God. He loves God, and he worships God, and he repents of sin, and he intercedes for his family, and he's a man of prayer, and he's a man who just of devotion to the Lord. But God allows Job to walk through crazy amounts of suffering, man. He loses kids, he loses his wealth, he loses home, like crazy stuff happening, right? And then, on top of all that stuff that's already happened to Job, he's got dumb friends who say dumb things. Anybody got some dumb friends? Don't raise your hand. Dumb friends who say some of the dumbest religious things ever. So for example, his friends show up and you got Job and he's like covered in boils and scars and his kids are dead, man. Already dealing with grief, already mourning enough. And he's got his friends who come to him and say stuff like this in Job chapter 4, verse 7. When his friend says, remember, who that was innocent ever perished? Or where were the upright cut off? Friend's going, what'd you do? What'd you do? I mean, we know how this works. The only reason you're walking through, you must have done something. What is it? But see, even in the New Testament, you know, even the disciples of Jesus struggled with this goofy idea, this goofy teaching. They were brought up believing this. We read about it in John chapter 9. And if you remember this story, John chapter 9, verse 1 says this moment, as Jesus passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned? This man or his parents that he was born blind? Jesus answered, It was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him, right? Jesus looks at these guys and says, guys, bless your hearts. Stop talking. Like your lips are constantly moving. You have no idea what you're talking about. Stop talking. Now, here's what's so interesting. Do you know this? Do you know that goofy way of thinking about the world and the universe? It still actually exists today. We just call it karma. That way of seeing the world is still a thing. We just call it something different. We call it karma. And here's the way it goes. The karma goes like this. And some people in churches even have very karmaic beliefs, man. And the idea is like, okay, if you do good stuff will happen to you. And if you do bad stuff will happen to you. Now listen, family, to be sure, the Bible's clear that sometimes you suffer because of your sin, because of the consequence of your sin. To be sure, sometimes that's the case, but it's not always the case. And the reality is, family, that, get this, that's not how the world works. Like this idea that good stuff, you do good stuff and good stuff will happen to you, and you do bad stuff and bad stuff will happen to you. Just so you know, the problem with that idea is the Bible. The problem with that way of viewing the world is the scriptures, because think about it for a second. We're in here singing to Jesus, y'all. We're in here praising Jesus, lifting our hands to Jesus, worshiping Jesus, serving Jesus, giving to Jesus, all the things for Jesus, right? Jesus Christ, our great God and Savior, was the most innocent person who has ever lived in the history of history, and yet he suffered the most indescribable evil that anyone has ever experienced in this world. There's only been one innocent person in the history of history, and that's Jesus, who didn't deserve any pain whatsoever, and he experienced the most pain imaginable. Conversely, in addition to that, King Herod was one of the most prideful, wicked, wretched men who has ever walked the face of the earth, and guess what? He died at a ripe old age with lots of money and lots of women. Which, just, you know, family, just to be clear, this brings us to our second point for today, and it's a short one. It's number two, karma is dumb. It's just dumb. Beware of this way of thinking about the world. Beware of thinking this way about the universe. Beloved, this is not the way that the world works. And don't we know this already? Sometimes unspeakable tragedy happens to those who love Jesus, walk in with Jesus, believe Jesus, serve in Jesus, faithful to Jesus. And sometimes incredible things happen to people who hate Jesus. Now, our temptation, this is where we gotta be careful. Our temptation is to look at that reality. And sometimes people that love Jesus experience, unspeakable tragedy. And sometimes people that hate Jesus, boom, win the Powerball. And our temptation is to look at that and immediately think to ourselves, okay, well then what's the point? Well, then what's the point of following Jesus if I can't be guaranteed that all of my life circumstances are gonna be awesome and disease-free and comfortable and tragedy-free? Then what's the point of even following Jesus, right? That's the question we're tempted to ask. Now, I'm so glad you asked it, because that's exactly what Jesus is about to show us next and what he continues to say. Well, watch this. Look at verse 2 again. Jesus answered them, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? No, I tell you. But unless you," what's that word, family? "Repent." "No, I tell you, but unless you repent," which literally means to change your mind. It means to change your mind. It means to change directions. And not only to change directions, it means to turn away from sin. And listen, let me be clear about something. It doesn't mean to turn away from sin and turn towards obedience. That's not what it means. It means more than that. It means to turn away from sin and turn to God. And obedience is the byproduct of you turning to God. It means turn from sin and turn to God. "Unless you repent, you will all likewise," what? "Perish." Now watch this. "Or those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? No, I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." Now notice what Jesus just did. This is fascinating. These guys come and they tell Jesus about this tragic event that's happened, and then he pushes back. He says, "Do you think they're worse sinners than everybody else? No, I'm telling you right now, unless you repent, you will also likewise perish." And then notice what Jesus did. He brings up another tragedy. Jesus brought it up. Jesus intentionally brings up another current event, and here's what it was. In the city of Jerusalem, there was a tower near the Pool of Siloam where Jesus actually does a miracle at some point. There was a tower. And one day, there were 18 people who all had families. And they're hanging out around the tower. Maybe they're working. Maybe they're hanging out and having a conversation. I don't know. But they woke up that morning thinking, no big deal. They're hanging around the tower. They probably did it so many times before. And as they're hanging out near that tower, all of a sudden, with no warning, this huge stone tower falls over, lands on these 18 people, and kills all of them suddenly, just like that. And Jesus looks at these guys. He brings that moment up, and then he looks at these guys, and he says, now listen, here's what you know. You are no better than those 18 people who were crushed by that tower. You're no better than them. And if you do not repent, you will also perish. Now watch this. Because here's what's happening right here, family. Don't miss this. Jesus knows. He's quite aware. He knows the hearts of everyone. Right? And so Jesus is quite aware that whenever tragedy happens to us, or whenever we see tragedy happen around us, we always tend to default to the same list of questions. He knows this. And he knows that our temptation when we experience tragedy is to ask questions like, what do those people do to deserve that? What did those people do to deserve that? Why didn't God keep that from happening? If God's sovereign, he can do anything, right? Why didn't God keep it from happening? Why did God allow that? Where was God when that even happened? What was he doing, right? Jesus knows these are the questions that we all tend to ask and to drift to. But watch this, family, because what Jesus is trying to get us all to understand right here is that none of those questions is actually the most important question you should ask when you see tragedy happen. But instead, this is what Jesus is doing. Instead, listen, the most important question you could ever possibly ask whenever you experience tragedy like that, or you see tragedy like that happen around you, the most important question you could possibly ask is a question like this. If that would have been me in that temple on that day, offering my worship and sacrifices to God, and Pilate's soldiers would have taken my life by the altar, would I have been ready to meet God? If that would have been me, hanging out with my friends under that tower, and then all of a sudden, with no warning, that tower falls on our heads, would I have been ready to face my maker, to face God, and to face whatever judgment was required? Would I have been ready? Listen, family, the point that Jesus is making here is this. How you die is nowhere near as important as where you will be one moment after you die. They never saw it coming. They thought they were safe. They thought everything was great. They had no doctor's diagnosis. None of these people, they thought everything was great. They thought they were in the safest place they could possibly be. And just like that, with no warning, their life is over. Listen, your life is a vapor. The point that Jesus is making here is this, beloved. Listen, life is very fragile. Life is like a vapor, James says. You're here today and then you're not. Life is very short. It's very fragile. And guess what, beloved? Can I tell you this? Eternity is a very long time to be wrong about Jesus. So at first, this sounds harsh. Jesus, all these people were murdered by the temple, in the temple, giving their sacrifices. Oh, well, unless you repent, you'll perish like that too. At first it sounds insensitive. How about a, I'm sorry? How about a my condolences? But actually what Jesus is doing, they sound like harsh words, but Jesus's harsh words are actually always shrouded in love, because what he's trying to get us all to understand, beloved, is that there is more to this life than just this life. This is just the beginning. This is like the commercial before the movie that lasts forever. And we're obsessed with how the commercial ends or how long the commercial is. And Jesus says there's some stuff that's more important than how the commercial ends or how long the commercial is. And what's more important is like the movie that lasts forever. What's it gonna be for you? Where are you gonna be? This is what Jesus is trying to get across to us, beloved, when he says, repent or you will also perish. Family, somewhere on the line, here's what we got to understand. Like, the entire reason why Jesus has come is so that we don't have to perish. What did we just sing, man? What's the most famous verse in the Bible? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, so that whoever believes in Jesus would not what? Perish. But have everlasting life. He doesn't want us to perish. And so Jesus is trying to say, listen, I know you're obsessed with current events. And look how these people died. Look how those people died. You know what you ought to be asking? If that would have been you, and it totally could have been, because I can tell you something, family, none of us is promised tomorrow. In fact, we're not even promised the rest of today. Some of you are going to live to be like 104 years old. You're going to die in your sleep after a nice steak dinner. And for some of us, it'll be like the Tower of Siloam, and we'll never see it coming. But that's not as important as what's going to happen one moment after that. Every single one of us will be somewhere one moment after we die. Have you repented and trusted in Jesus? Have you turned from your sin and turned to God? Have you turned from your sin and trusted in what Christ alone has accomplished for you on the cross? The question is, family, do you know Jesus? Have you settled that issue? Do you remember how Luke chapter 12 ended? It ended with a parable that Jesus told about settling with your accuser while you're on the way. And the point that Jesus was trying to make in that parable, which we didn't spend a lot of time on last week because the sermon lasted for 2 hours, 15 minutes, but the entire point was this, family. Listen, what is it that accuses us? It's the law of God. The law of God in the Old Testament accuses us of sin. The law of God in the Old Testament is what makes us guilty. We see our guilt when we look at God's perfect law. But you know how we settle up? We get to settle up with the God who wrote the law. Why? Because he sent us his son, Jesus. He's a God of grace. He's a God of mercy. He's a God of love. This is who God is. And yet we go, well, that's not nice, and that's real mean, and why do you have to say it that way? Because he loves us. And hard preaching makes soft hearts humble before God, believing God, trusting God. God, you know more than me. And thank you that I have the opportunity to settle up with you, to repent, that I don't have to perish. According to Jesus, right here in Luke chapter 13, how you die is nowhere near as important as where you will be one moment after you die. So the question is, do you actually know Jesus? Do you know Jesus? Not do you know of Jesus? Not are you in church? Not even are you serving in ministry? Do you know him? One of the most terrifying verses in the entire scripture to me is in Matthew chapter 7 in the Sermon on the Mount, man, where Jesus says, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, didn't we do a lot of stuff for you? We were casting out demons. We were preaching sermons. We were serving on ministry teams. And Jesus says, depart from me. I never knew you. Like, you knew of Jesus, but does Jesus know you? Have you turned from sin? Have you trusted him? And maybe you're here today and you're thinking to yourself, well, of course I know him, Sherlock. I prayed a prayer in 7th grade and asked Jesus to come to my life at the camp with the evangelist guy. Okay, great, great. But let me ask my follow-up question. And the follow-up question is this. Listen, is there any evidence in your life today that Jesus Christ is actually your Lord, your King, and your God? Is there any evidence? Or let me ask it this way. Where's the fruit? Is there fruit in your life that you know Jesus? Not did you pray a prayer and da-da-da. Listen, You know what Jesus says? Jesus says, you'll know a tree by its fruit. And a good tree always bears good fruit. And a bad tree always bears bad fruit. And Jesus did not say, you'll know a tree by the prayer prayed in seventh grade. He said, you will know it by its fruit. Like, does it bear fruit? Is there real fruit? Because I'm going to tell you something, family. This brings us to point number three, which is this. My purpose in this life is to bear good fruit for King Jesus. My purpose in this life is to bear good fruit for King Jesus. And this is exactly what Jesus is about to say next. After repent or perish, watch what he says, family. Check this out, verse 6. And Jesus told this parable. A man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard. And he came seeking fruit on it and found what? None. He found none. And he said to the vine dresser, look, for 3 years now, I've come seeking fruit on this fig tree and I find none. Cut it down. Cut it down. Why should it use up the ground? And he, the vine dresser, answered him. Don't miss that. The vine dresser answered him, sir, let it alone this year also until I dig around it and put on what? That's pleasant, isn't it? Manure. Then if it should bear fruit next year, well and good. But if not, you can cut it down. So Jesus tells this parable. According to this parable, we have a man. And the man has planted a fig tree in his vineyard. And he comes inspecting the tree like he's done year after year after year after year, right? He's come inspecting the tree specifically for fruit. And it turns out the man is very frustrated with his fig tree because his fig tree, get this, his fig tree is not living out the purpose for which it exists. The fig tree is not living out the purpose for which it exists. See, beloved, here's how this thing works. Audience participation, if you know this. The purpose of a fig tree is to produce what? Yes. The purpose of a hen is to produce what? Eggs. Thank you. The purpose of a cow is to produce what? False. Ribeye steak. And the purpose of a Christian is to produce spiritual fruit for Jesus. Everything's got a purpose, man. And we don't exist for the purpose which, as we define it, we exist for the purposes as our Creator defines it. Everybody's got a purpose, and our purpose is to bear fruit. The purpose of a Christian who is saved by grace because of their faith in Jesus is to actually bear fruit for King Jesus. And what exactly is spiritual fruit according to God's word? Well, there's a lot of different things. Galatians chapter 5 tells us that spiritual fruit is things like love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control in increasing measure. Are those things at work in your life? But that's not all the spiritual fruit. That's not an exhaustive list. Because spiritual fruit is also things like this. Husbands, love your wives as Christ Jesus loves the church and gave himself up for her as a fragrant offering. So husbands, serve your wife and be humble before your wife and love your wife through your actions and not just your words. And you go first when it comes to repentance, and you go first when it comes to forgiveness, and you go first when it comes to serving others and helping out. You go first, right? That's spiritual fruit. And spiritual fruit is also things like God loves a cheerful giver. So don't be greedy, but instead be generous towards the kingdom. And spiritual fruit is also things like forgive others as Christ Jesus has also forgiven you. Who are you to hold a grudge and be bitter and yet to freely accept all the grace that Jesus wants to drop on your head? No, forgive as Jesus Christ has forgiven you. That's spiritual fruit. In addition to that, spiritual fruit is also things like let us not forsake the gathering together as some have chosen to do. Let's get together, make much of Jesus, come together as a church for crying out loud. We're his people, we're the body of Christ, and on and on and on it goes. So here's my question for you. Here's my question for you. For all of us, are we fruitful? What kind of tree are you? Can people look and spot the fruit in your life? Or instead, are you a lot like this fruitless fig tree right here in Luke 13? And notice what the man says. He comes and he finds this tree, this stinking tree, that year after year after year has not borne any fruit, man. And he's frustrated, and rightly so, because it's his tree. You see what he says? He says, you know what? I'm done. Hey, vine dresser, cut it down. Cut the tree down. Turn it into firewood. At least firewood is worth something. Cut the tree down. You gotta get this, family. I mean, here's this guy, and he's coming in. He's claiming the tree is worthless. And here's the thing. He's frustrated with the tree because think about it. There's nothing wrong with the environment the tree's in. It's in a vineyard. And you know what's already growing in the vineyard? Vines, and they're producing grapes. Apparently, they're all fruitful. Apparently, all the plants around it are fruitful, which means the problem with the tree is not the soil it's planted in, and the problem with the tree is not that it's not being watered, and the problem with the tree is not that there's no sunlight for it. The problem with the tree is it's a stubborn, stinking tree that's not doing what it's supposed to do, even though the environment is rich around it. Listen, some of us in here, man, we're fruitful trees, and you're in a church where we're constantly preaching the Bible and constantly preaching the Word of God, and the gospel surrounds you, and you're in inundated with it, and there's discipleship opportunities everywhere you look, and there's small groups to build community everywhere you look, and yet you're still fruitless. And listen, the problem is not the ground you're planted in. This tree was exactly where it was supposed to be, and yet it's just not accomplishing its purpose. And so the man comes along and says, you know what? I'm done with this stinking tree. Cut this tree down, and notice what the vine dresser says. Listen, don't miss this. Notice what the vine dresser says. Notice what the vine dresser says. I'll say it again. Notice what the vine dresser says. Who says it? The vine dresser. Incidentally, in John chapter 15, you know what Jesus says? Jesus says, my Father is the vine dresser. Coincidence? I don't think so. Notice what the vine dresser says. Man, it's like, I'm done with this stupid tree. Cut it down. Burn it up. And the vine dresser says, Hold on. Give me one more year. Give me one more year to work on this tree. I think I could work a miracle with this dumb tree. I know it deserves to be cut down. I know I can. Give me one more year to work a miracle with this tree. And I'll break up the ground and I'll throw on some manure and I'm gonna try to do what I can. See if this tree might bear the fruit it's supposed to bear. And family, just so you're aware, this brings us to our final point for today, which is this, just so you know, God is far more patient with us than we deserve. Can I get an amen? How long-suffering is God? Can I tell you something? None of us is promised tomorrow, and none of us is promised the rest of the day. But if you are here right now at this moment, it is because God is not finished with you. He's patient. And some of us in here, we're not bearing fruit, man. We're not forgiving, we're holding a grudge, we're not generous, we're greedy, materialistic, we're not engaged in community, we're withholding, even though the Bible commands us to be, man. We're fruitless in some areas in our lives, and we're not bearing fruit. And you need to know today that God's desire for you is that you would bear much fruit for King Jesus. In fact, man, you were actually saved. If you were saved, you were saved so that you might bear good fruit, these good works which were prepared for you in advance. It's God's desire for you to bear fruit. But some of us aren't bearing fruit. Now, how patient is God that he can look at fruitless trees, disobedient trees that aren't living out their purpose, and the soil's not the problem, sunshine's not the problem, rain's not the problem, it's just the tree's the problem, and yet still he goes, give me a year. Now, I want to point that out. He said, give me a year, not give me forever. He says, give me a year. He said, and by the way, did you notice what he's the best part of me. Did you notice what he's going to do to try to get this tree to bear fruit? He's going to break up the ground and put on what? Praise the Lord. How many of y'all walking through some manure right now? Come on, I know it's more than that. Can't just be the pastors of this church. Come on. You're walking through some situations that are stinky, right? Some situations, circumstances that just absolutely stink. Anybody with me? Manure happens, am I right? Right? I mean, let's talk. Let's talk. Could it be that in the midst of that, there's a sovereign God who loves you, who's up to something, and he desires for your response to that to be that you might bear much fruit? I mean, I seem to, what is it? What is it, James chapter 1, consider it pure joy, my brothers, when you walk through trials of many kinds. You know the testing of your faith is at hand, and the testing of your faith develops perseverance, and let perseverance have its work, that you might be perfect and lacking nothing. I mean, it seems to be a very biblical thing. God says to Peter in 1 Peter, don't be surprised at the fiery trial you're going through, and he even tells him that this fiery trial is meant to strengthen his faith and prove that his faith is genuine. I mean, this is biblical stuff, man. Could it be that these stinky situations you're walking through, the whole point, man, like listen, can we all agree? None of us loves manure. Nobody's like, you know what I want for Christmas? Manure. And if you are asking for that, you need to set your bar higher. Ask for a gift card or something, right? Nobody's like, ooh, yeah, ooh, I love, man, this smells good. Ooh, I wish my house smelled like this. If you have a middle school boy, it does probably, right? Nobody likes manure. It's supposed to be wretched. It's supposed to be gross. But maybe these situations we walk through our lives that just totally stink, they're meant to produce fruit. You're meant to respond. It's an unpleasant thing that if you allow it, if you respond the right way, it's an unpleasant thing that can result in something really beautiful and right and good. Give an illustration of this. When I was 5 years old, my father left us. I grew up without a father, okay? 40 years later, I'm 45 years old right now. 40 years after my father left, can I tell you something, family? I've been a youth pastor. I've been a lead pastor of a church. I have, over these years, been able to minister to more fatherless people to a greater degree than other people who grew up with dads. I would have never wished that manure on anybody else's life, but I have, as a result of walking through that, been able to minister to more. Why? Because it was something really unpleasant that God used to bear fruit. You see how this works? Where are the figs in your life? I went to the store and I bought some figs. I never had a fig. I decided to try one with you. In my life, I've never had a fig. In my life. I grew up in Macon. We don't eat figs. We eat fried okra. If this was the parable of the fried okra tree, I'd be good. This is the kind of stuff that God wants to, like something really unpleasant, produce something like this, right? Produce a fig. It's not good. It's not good. It's not. Oh, I need some water. This is an acquired taste that I have not acquired. But you know what figs I do like? I like these figs. I got these just in case. I'm not a prop guy. I don't like being, you know, Gallagher up here. But here's the thing. Here's the point. Could it be that all that stuff, all that terrible, like this, the stuff that the enemy wants us to respond to by running from God and denying God and getting shaking angry fist at God, could it be that's the exact same stuff that God wants to use in our lives to bear fruit for him so that something really terrible can become something really amazing? Where's the fruit in your life? Some of us, listen, there's some really fruitless areas in our life. Some of you have never trusted in Jesus as your great God and Savior. And today, you need to repent so that you don't perish. God loves you and he sent Jesus for you. And Jesus is your only hope and he's your champion and he's your hero. And guess what? After today, you can never say you didn't know. And others of us love Jesus and we know Jesus and we walk with Jesus. But there's some areas in our lives that are incredibly fruitful. I love what John the Baptizer says. In Luke chapter 3, produce fruit in keeping with repentance. We're going to pray. Those of us who know Jesus and love Jesus, these tables are open for us. We're going to have a prayer team back there. Maybe some areas in your life the Lord's convicting you on, they're just fruitless. I want to point out something to you before we pray. Did you notice at the end of this story? It's a cliffhanger, isn't it? We don't know what happens. We're not told what happens. Did the tree ever bear fruit? Did it become the most fruitful tree in all of Israel? Or was it cut down the next year? It's a cliffhanger. And I think that's on purpose. Because the question is really for us. What kind of fruit will we be? What kind of tree will we be? What kind of tree are you today? Let's pray together, family. Is there any area in your life that's just fruitless today that you need to repent of? Know that God loves you, and he's a patient God. He's a good God. He's more patient with us than we deserve. For those of you in here who do know Jesus and love Jesus, these tables are open for you as they are every single Sunday. At some point during this song, go to and take the bread representing the body of Jesus and dip it in the cup representing his blood and take it and eat it in an act of worship and gratitude for the good news of the gospel. God loved you so much, he sent his only son, so that if you believe in him, you will not perish. You will not perish, but you will have eternal life. For those of you in here who need prayer or don't know Jesus, we would love to talk to you back by the cross during this next song. We have prayer counselors back there that would love to spend some time with you during this song. Lord Jesus, thank you for your word. Thank you that you've clearly told us some things that are hard to hear sometimes, but Lord, they're wrapped in love. What's most important is not how we die, it's where each one of us will be one moment after we die in glory. Would we not be so obsessed with the length of the commercial or how it ends, but rather with what happens after that? The main attraction. The point of it all. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for your truth. We love you. We thank you, Jesus, that you died on the cross. You rose again from the grave so that we might be rescued forever. And I pray all these things through your matchless name, Jesus. Amen.